Our scripture reading this afternoon, you'll find it in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, Gospel according to John. The opening chapter, we'll read verses 1 down to the end of verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 1 down to the end of verse 18, and let us hear God's own holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Congregation, if you turn the back of your Psalter to Lord's Day 13, page 41 of your Psalter. We're going to look at question answer 33 this afternoon. Question 33 asks the question, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? The answer it gives is because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Well, congregation, brothers and sisters, a number of weeks ago we began to look at the part of the Catechism, part of the Apostles' Creed, which concerns God the Son and our redemption. And we've already considered the personal name of the Son of God, Jesus, as well as his official title, which is Christ, meaning the Anointed One. And we saw already then that the Son of God is called Jesus because he is the one who has been appointed by the Father to save us from our sins. And we saw also that as the Christ of God, the Son of God has also been anointed by God the Father to execute on our behalf, for us and for our salvation, the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king. Well, now as we come to Lord's Day 13, we're going to consider another name of God the Son, that he is the only begotten Son of God. That is to say, he alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. And of course, our attention is drawn to this fact because, as the Catechism points out, believers are also called the children of God, but not because they are the natural sons and daughters of God, but because they are children adopted of God by grace only for the sake of God's natural and eternal Son, the work which he has done on their behalf. And this afternoon, then, we're going to consider the contrast the Catechism draws here between the sonship of Christ and the sonship of his people. And so we'll look firstly at Christ's sonship And then secondly, we'll focus on our sonship. And I should just say this is not the easiest of material to deal with, especially when we consider Christ's sonship. There's a great mystery here. But let us look firstly at the sonship of Christ, which, as we've already said, is a unique sonship, which is why Christ is called the only begotten Son of God. You see, he alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, as the Catechism says. And the Catechism, as we said then, is making a sharp distinction here between Christ's sonship and ours. It's saying that the sonship of Jesus Christ is something very different from ours, in that we become children of God by adoption into the family of God, whereas Christ has always been God's Son. And it's important for us to understand this. You see, we need to recognize Jesus wasn't made the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God, for example, at the Incarnation when he was born of the Virgin Mary, as some have actually alleged. They contend that this idea of Christ as the Son of God, it was simply a new title or identity that was being conferred upon him at that time. But nor did Jesus become the Son of God at his baptism either, as some have taught, who say that when the Father spoke the words from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the Father was at that moment conferring the status of sonship upon Jesus. And there are those then throughout church history who have thought along these lines, and they have therefore denied the eternality of the Son of God, that his sonship is eternal. And of course, they've appealed to Scripture, even in support of their views. They have said, for example, it clearly says in Psalm 2 and verse 7, maybe you've puzzled over this verse, that the Lord or Yahweh says to the Messiah, the Christ, his anointed one, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." You see, these words are taken to mean then there was a moment in time when the Messiah, the Christ of God, became the Son of God. And of course, this same expression that's used in Psalm 2, it's repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. And when it is quoted, it's always seen as a reference to Jesus Christ. For instance, when Paul was preaching in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, he quoted this same verse, and he said that it was specifically speaking about Jesus Christ. And again, the writer of the book of Hebrews did the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says, "For to which of the angels did he that is God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him," that is Christ, "a father, and he shall be to me a son." And it's clear then that David's prophetic vision here in Psalm 2, there in Psalm 2, it was intended to refer directly to Christ, to the Messiah. And so it's easy to see then why some people might object to the idea of Christ as being the eternal Son of God, because this verse clearly says, "Today I have begotten you." Indeed, some translations say, "Today I have become your Father." And what are we to make of this language here then? Has the Catechism simply got it wrong in asserting that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? You see, if that is the case, then how can this verse be speaking about Christ? And perhaps you have wondered about what is meant by these words here. We see it's important for us to understand that many times in the Bible when we find that a person or thing becomes, when it is made known to be what it is. And you see, when we understand this, we can paraphrase the last part of verse 7 of Psalm 2 then as simply saying, "I have this day declared that you are begotten by me," which is basically the same as saying, "I have declared you to be my Son, my eternally begotten Son." And of course, this is also the way Paul understood the expression in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, which we mentioned earlier. Well, you remember he says the resurrection was the moment in which Christ was declared by God to be the Son of God. Not that he became the Son of God. You see, he was certainly the Son of God before that moment then. But you see, at the resurrection, at his moment of that moment of glorification, God was publicly announcing that that was his status, that that had been his status all along. Although his glory as the eternal Son of God had been largely veiled up until that point in time. And we need to understand then that the expression, only begotten Son of God, it does not mean that the Son of God came into existence at some point in time. Rather, it means he is the eternally begotten Son of God. He's the one, as Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. And you see, we mustn't think, therefore, that God the Father is a father to the Son in the same way that a man is a father to his son. That's why the Catechism also states here that Jesus Christ is the natural Son of the Father. And in saying that, the Catechism, in keeping with Scripture, is simply telling us that he shares the very same nature as the Father, that he has always done so, because you see, that nature is eternal. Which is why, as we read earlier in John chapter 1, he is referred to as the only begotten Son of the Father, who was always with God the Father, because he himself is eternally God. Thus he is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. And you see, we need to understand there never was a time then when the Son began to be God's Son. You see, his sonship is an eternal sonship. Now, I realize that is not the way in which we commonly think of the usage of the word begotten. You and I, when we hear that word, we automatically think in our minds of a beginning point. After all, we have all been begotten at some point in time by our parents. So we all have a birthday. Every one of us here can think of a specific day in the past in which we were begotten or born into this world. You see, that's not how we're to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And yes, you and I, we can't comprehend how the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. But we need simply to accept that that is the case on the basis of what the Bible teaches. You see, think about it. Just as the Father is eternal and unchangeable as God, well, so he also must have a Son who is equally eternal and unchangeable. You see, how else could he be eternally the Father if he didn't also have an eternal Son? Boys and girls, think of it this way. You all know, for example, I have two little sons. Daniel is my firstborn son. But before he was born, I wasn't a father. I was a husband, yes, but I wasn't a father. I only became a father by virtue of the fact that after his birth, I now had a son. We see in like manner, God the Father and God the Son must both be equally eternal in order for the relationship of Father and Son to exist eternally. And there never was a time then when the Son was not, any more than there was a time when the Father was not. And you see, that's the important point that we need to get here. You see, the Father didn't give life to the Son in the sense that he created him. He brought the Son into a state of non-being to a state of being. He didn't bring forth the Son as an act of his will. The Son is and always has been, always will be the eternally begotten Son of the Father, who shares equally in divinity and glory and honor with the Father. That's why the Nicene Creed says, for example, that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. You see, the words begotten, not made there are crucial. You see, the emphatic point the Nicene Creed is seeking to make is not that our Lord Jesus came into existence before we did. The point rather is that he was not made, he was not created or born as far as his being the Son of God is concerned. Rather, he has his existence as the Son of God from all eternity. And God the Father is the source of his existence, but he has that from eternity. You see, as the Athanasian Creed puts it, the Son is of the Father alone, but not made nor created, but begotten. He is God from the Father's substance, begotten before time. And of course, as we said at the beginning, there is a great mystery here that is beyond our comprehension. I cannot explain to you, nor you to me, how the Father possibly eternally, continually, and perpetually communicates divine essence to the Son, so that the Son has life in himself, even as the Father, Jesus says in John chapter 5, has life in himself. You see, we don't understand, we don't even claim to be able to understand how exactly these things can be then. But nevertheless, we believe they're taught in the Bible and in our creeds, and therefore we must affirm and confess them as being true, that there is such a oneness between Jesus Christ and the Father. There is such an intimacy in their eternal relationship that Jesus can say, who has seen me has seen the Father. And again, that he and the Father are one. They are one in nature or essence as being co-equal and co-eternal persons in the Godhead. Well, the first thing the Catechism affirms here then is that Christ is called the only begotten Son of God because he alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But it also affirms that the people of God are also the children of God, not because we are eternally and naturally such as Christ is, but because we are children adopted of God by grace for the sake of Christ. And that's what we want to move on to consider in the second place then, our sonship. You see, in Christ and because of Christ, you and I, we become the sons and daughters of God. And what an amazing thing that truly is. You see, by nature, we are not God's children. Rather, because of Adam, sin, the Bible says, you and I, by nature, we are children of wrath. You see, we are enemies of God. We are sons of disobedience. By nature, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3, we are rebels against God. Thus we manifest by our rebellion that we are children of the devil, as it says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. And we are not born into this world as children of God then. We must be made children of God, as the Catechism says, by adoption. But you see, that's what's so wonderful about this doctrine of adoption. In spite of what God's people are in themselves by nature, though they are altogether unworthy of God's love and affection, nevertheless, as Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, which we read this morning, says, in love God predestined his people to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. But why? According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You see, friends, God is the one then who has taken the initiative to come after us so that he might bring us into his family, not because we deserve it, but because of his sovereign grace. His free and undeserved love in Jesus Christ. That's why, as we read earlier in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says that it is as many as receive him, that is Christ, to them God gives the right, the privilege, to become children of God to those who believe in his name. You see, this rich blessing of adoption into the family of God, we must never forget, it is only to be had in and through Christ. If we never receive Christ by faith, then we can never become part of the family of God. See, we need to remember it is only because of Jesus Christ, it's only because of what he has done for us, that God can legally adopt any one of us as his children. You see, we must never forget adoption into God's family, just like adoption into any family. It requires a legal basis. And you and I, we've no legal right whatever to be the children of God. You and I, we've no possibility either of ever making ourselves worthy to be or become the children of God. And you see, God knows that. And that's why, as we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, that it was in the fullness of time God himself sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. But why? So that we might receive adoption as sons, we might receive it freely by grace. And you see, God had to do something then in order to secure for us a rightful place in his family. He had to send his Son into this world to redeem us, both body and soul, from all of our sins, as the Catechism goes on to say later. And you see, the Son had to do something then to secure for us a place in the family of God. He had to be willing to pay the price to redeem us from all our sin, to deliver us from all the power of the devil. Isn't that what we saw this morning in Ephesians chapter 1? That in order for adoption to become a reality, Jesus Christ had to pay the redemption price necessary to free us from the penalty and power of sin by his sacrificial death on the cross. You see, we saw that price, it has now been paid. But not only that, it has now been accepted by God. As we said, the word redemption, it means release from captivity or deliverance as the result of the payment of a ransom. But you see, friends, that payment had to be made. For it's only when the penalty of sin is removed, when it has been dealt with, there can ever be a legitimate basis for us to be released from our slavery to sin and the devil. And we can then legally become the children of God. And maybe you say, well, why is that? Why must that be the case? You see, it's because God will never act in a way that undermines his perfect justice or holiness. And therefore, the demands of his holy law, they must be met. They must be fully satisfied. Otherwise, those who have rebelled against that law, they must pay the price for doing so. And as we know, that penalty is death. You see, friends, either we must pay the wages for our sins, or someone else must pay it for us. But you see, that is exactly what Christ has done, not by a payment of gold or silver, but with his own precious blood. That's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. And you see, friends, not until that payment was made could you or I ever be legally adopted or received into the family of God and become his sons and daughters, and thereby officially and legally receive all of the rights and privileges which go with family membership. And you see, we must never forget then Christ Jesus had to sign the adoption papers that would bring us into the family of God with his very own blood. You see, that's what it cost to set us free from the clutches of the devil, to give us a brand new status as the sons and daughters of God. That's why the Catechism says then that we are children, adopted by God by grace, only for the sake of Christ. Reminds me, boys and girls, of a man called William Dixon. He was a widower who had lost his only son. Well, one day he saw a neighbor's house on fire. And so he rushed to the scene to see if he could be of any help. And when he got there, the aged owner of the home, an elderly woman, she had already been rescued. But he discovered that her grandson was still trapped upstairs in the blaze. And upon hearing of this, Dixon, he climbed up an iron pipe on the side of the house. And having located the boy then, he lowered him to safety, badly burning his own hands in the process on the overheated pipe. Well, shortly after the fire, the boy's grandmother died, leaving him alone. And it was up to the town council to consider what was now to be done to the boy. And two men, they appeared before the council, and they were both requesting custody of that young boy. One was a father who had lost his only son. He wanted to adopt the orphan boy then as his own son. But the other man was this man, William Dixon. And the first man then was given an opportunity to state his reasons for wanting to adopt the boy, which of course he did. But then Dixon stood before the council. He was also given the opportunity to do the same. But rather than saying anything, he simply held up his badly scarred hands. And when the vote was taken by the council, then the boy went to him to be his son. You see, he became his son because the council recognized what he had done for him. And he became his son then on account of that fact. You see, they believed he had merited the right to receive him as his own son. Well, boys and girls, the same is true when it comes to the way in which we become the sons and daughters of God. You see, it's only because of what Christ has done for us. The Father now adopts us into his family. We become his children. You see, we don't deserve to receive this amazing blessing and all that it entails. But God now grants it to us freely by grace, because the Son has merited it for us by his life and death in our place as his our perfect substitute. And you see, when we receive him then as our Lord and Savior, when we embrace him by faith, then God welcomes us into his family as his sons and daughters, and he confers upon us all of the rights and privileges of his children. And he now regards us just as he regards his own natural and eternal Son. You see, the love that he has for the Son is now the love that he has for us. You see, just as the Father will never take away his love from his Son, then we too can rest assured he will never take away his love from us in him either. You see, in Christ we are loved with an everlasting love, a love that will never end. And friends, that is the amazing, astounding good news of the gospel then, that in Christ we are now accepted and adopted of God by grace for the sake of Christ. And if we are a child of God by adoption, what a wonder that ought to be to us then. You see, we know there is nothing in us that could ever have compelled God to love us and favor us in this way. And how we ought to stand in awe of our God then. We ought to marvel, like the Apostle John, when he was thinking in these things. As he says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And then in verse 2, he says, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that is Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you see, that is the glorious prospect that awaits every child of God who has been adopted into the family of God. They are yet going to see Christ, and they are going to be made fully like him. But of course, as John then goes on to say in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And you see, that is where this glorious doctrine of our adoption by grace for the sake of Christ, as with all doctrine, for doctrine is according to godliness, that is where it should bring us to, should cause us to now seek to keep ourselves pure and undefiled from this present evil age, should now cause us to seek to pursue after holiness, to seek to live in a way that is honoring to God our Father. You see, God has conferred upon us a new status in Christ so that we might now live and act in accordance with that new status. And brothers and sisters, that is our calling then, for we are now members of the household of God, and thus we are called to live and act as such. We are to be holy as God is holy. And may that ever be the end and goal of all of our lives then. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving God, we do thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, you've opened the door for us to be adopted into your family only by grace and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see something of the wonder of what a wonderful blessing and privilege it is to be adopted into the family and household of God, to be savingly united to Christ, to be forever joined to him by the work of your Spirit. And we pray that all of us here then who have been made a partaker of this blessing, who have passed from death to life in Christ, that we would see what a solemn and wonderful and serious responsibility we have now to live and walk and act as the children of God. We pray for all of your people here that we would live lives that are exemplary, that we would live lives that do bring honor and glory to you, that we would seek to purify ourselves even as you are pure, that we would seek to be holy as you are holy, that we would live lives that are consecrated and set apart unto you, that in everything we do, it would be done as unto you and to the glory and honor of your name. We do pray, bless us as a congregation, remember us as a consistory as we meet tomorrow evening with the confession students. We pray for them that you would give them all that they need. We pray that you would help them as they appear before the consistory to speak of the work that you have done in their hearts and in their lives. We pray that you would help them as they prepare, as they seek to answer the questions that will be put to them. Give them peace and calm in their hearts. And we pray that you would strengthen them, that they would be enabled to confess their faith before us as a consistory and hopefully publicly in due course. We do pray, Lord, abide with us and keep us in this day. We pray that you would help us to live all of life before your face. And we pray, unite our hearts to fear your name, to walk humbly and softly before you. And we ask that you would hear us now, you'd forgive our sins. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.